The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, good morning, Park Church. My name's James. I'm the Director of Operations here. Just got a couple of quick announcements for you. If you're new to Park Church, we want to say welcome to you and let you know that we have a quick meeting for you right after this service. It's called Introductions. You can follow the signs down this hallway, then around the corner, and you'll see the signs for Introductions. It's a quick 10-minute meeting to get to know you and to give you some next steps for getting involved here at Park. So we'd love for you to join us for that. If you're new here, if you call this home, we always ask you to consider giving in three ways. First way is of your time. So find a way that you can serve and be involved here at Park Church. I see a Park Kids shirt right there. I see two of them, actually. Anybody else? We always need help in Park Kids, so consider giving of your time in that way. Find a team where you can get plugged in and start serving that way. The second way is to give of your money. So we believe that God has made us stewards of our resources. They're not our own to keep to ourselves, but he's called us to be generous with those resources and to support his local church with our money. The third way is to be a blessing in this city. So if you want to head over to the Love 5280 table, we have ideas over there of how we can love and serve the city of Denver and give of ourselves to make this city a better place. Those are the ways that we ask you to consider getting plugged in here. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts. We're in chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. You can turn there now. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you or underneath the chairs over here. And if you don't have one at home, we'd love for you to take that one with you as a gift from Park Church. Again, we're in Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Park Church. My name is Andrew Clausen, and I'm on staff here at Park. And let me pray before we enter into God's Word together, sit under God's Word together. I was struck even as we read that assurance of pardon, or as that assurance of pardon was read over us, just how good the news is that death has lost its power in our life. Amen? Is that not unbelievably good news? And so let me pray that that would be something. I mean, that preaches better than anything I can say in the next 2.5 hours. But let me pray through 1 Corinthians 15 as we prepare to sit under God's word together. Let's pray. Father, your word reminds us death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Your son Jesus proclaims from the cross, "It is finished." So, Father, we beg of you. We beg of you that this would be our boast. That sin and its effects in our lives and in the world around us would have no power, would no longer bind us to itself, that we would no longer be caught up in the deceitfulness of sin and idolatry, but that we would rest in the reality that death is no more. Jesus, we praise you. We thank you that a week after we celebrate your resurrection, that this truth is brought to our minds and anchored in our hearts, that you have exclaimed, that you have cried, "It is finished. Death has been consumed in your conquering victory over the grave." And Holy Spirit, as we sit under your word as a people, we ask that you would shape us. You are here, and we ask and beg that you would change us by your word, that you would form us by your word, that you would push us toward the Son Jesus as we read and hear about what he has done in the past and what he continues to do in our life today. Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Imagine with me for a moment. Imagine a world where a man in Syria just last week does not lose his twin 9-month-old children, a son and a daughter. Both of his parents, his brother and his brother's children, in a chemical attack on civilians. Imagine a world where those who do not have a voice are represented and advocated for, the refugee, the unborn, where people who cannot speak up for themselves have someone who will speak for them. Imagine a world where the words, "it might be cancerous," are never uttered. Imagine a world where there is no need for a military, no need for weapons, no need for a police force or a courtroom to uphold the laws as they are written. Imagine a world where we don't need to tell people Jesus' greatest commandment, to love God and to love others. Imagine a world that is turned upside down. These men who have come here, they have turned the world upside down. If you're new with us this morning, perhaps last week was your first week here on Easter Sunday, or this is your first week at Park, or you're relatively new, you've been here for a month or so, you may know or you might not know that we've been walking through the book of Acts. We've been walking through this story about a group of Jesus' followers, his disciples, as they kind of become the early church. And so even, you don't have to turn back there, but you can. What we see in the first chapter of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, kind of the big idea and the table of contents of this book, Jesus says to his disciples, to his followers, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so we see here kind of the big idea and the table of contents of the book, where Jesus is promising a Holy Spirit who will fill and infuse an awakening in his followers, in his disciples. And in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, that happens. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he sends his Spirit to enliven his church, where the very presence of God now dwells in followers of Jesus, where they have the very presence of God in them. And this continues to happen, where Jesus' promise continues to come true, where they bear witness to Jesus in Jerusalem, and then it moves outward from there. In chapter 3, it continues to move outward, and it starts to move into the outlying geographic regions, to Judea and Samaria, as the text, Acts 1:8 says. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 4, what we see is a couple of these disciples are thrown in jail. It says in Acts chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Now, when the religious leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they had that they were uneducated, common men, the religious leaders, they were astonished, and they recognized that these men, they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition to Peter and to John. So Peter and John had just healed a man whose legs had never walked. They had never felt strength. They were legs that had never moved by their own accord or power. And the religious leaders throw Peter and John in jail. And yet they don't know what to do with the reality that here's a man who is standing and walking and running and sprinting, rejoicing in the good news of what Jesus' power can do, even to heal his physical ailment. And they look at these relatively ordinary Jewish men standing next to them. And the only way they can make sense of this reality with these ordinary men is they must have been with Jesus. They must have spent time with Jesus. They must know Jesus, because Jesus has made himself known to them. And so this story continues to move forward, where Jesus is filling people with his Spirit. He's saving people by bringing them to an awareness of their own sin and their need for him as their Savior. And people are saved in Jerusalem, and a church is born. And then the gospel, the kingdom of God, continues to move out to the outlying geographic regions, eventually to Judea and Samaria. And then it starts saturating the ends of the earth. It starts moving into kind of the Greco-Roman world proper, as it were, into outlying communities. And that's kind of where we were a couple weeks ago when we took a brief hiatus to go through kind of Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday as well. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in Acts chapter 17. Even as James just read, there's this line that the book of Acts asserts, and really kind of the big idea of the whole Bible in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. It says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. So whether you're here this morning and you're a Christian, or whether you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, I think all of us would agree there are things in this world and even in our life where we would say that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way life or the world is supposed to work. That's not a good thing. And the Bible would say that that foundation, or the foundation of this reality, this brokenness that we find ourselves in and that we oftentimes contribute to, traces itself all the way back to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve, kind of our representative figureheads, fall into sin, bringing death and decay and destruction into this world. And yet the Bible, especially as we see here in Acts chapter 17, asserts again and again, over and over, that the gospel, the biblical gospel, turns the world upside down. That's the big idea of this text. The biblical gospel turns the world upside down. And so as we walk through this text, we're going to look at kind of a tale of two cities. There's Thessalonica, there's Berea, and we're going to look at how this gospel, this good news, turns the world upside down, and how those two cities and how they respond to this reality help us as a people respond as well. So if you have a Bible, or if you need to grab the Bible in the pew back in front of you, please open to Acts chapter 17, and we'll start in verse 1. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So Paul and Silas have been on a church planting endeavor. They've been on a church planting adventure where they're moving from Antioch in Syria to kind of a number of different cities throughout what was or what is modern day Asia Minor. And now they've moved over into what is today modern day Greece. And they're in a city called Thessalonica, which was kind of the capital city of this entire kind of Greek area that was in those days called Macedonia. So they're in the capital city of a relatively large Roman province, and this city is located on kind of a cultural highway, as it were. There's a highway that ran all the way from Rome to kind of the eastern provinces, all the way to Jerusalem at some point, called the Egnatian Way. And this wasn't just a place that kind of helped people transport, but it helped goods transport from Rome all the way to these other areas, and it helped ideas and cultural assumptions and beliefs and new thoughts would move along the Egnatian Way. And so this city is a cultural center, kind of a launch pad for ideas to move throughout what was the Roman world in those days. And so they go down to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas go down to Thessalonica, and they go to a synagogue where Jewish people would have met in order to start proclaiming the gospel. And so pick back up with me in verses 2 and 3. And Paul went in, as was his custom, so it was Paul's custom to go to the synagogue first, and then after he had been there for a while, to go and tell other people about the good news of Jesus. And on three Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So it says that Paul reasoned from the scriptures, Paul explained the scriptures, and then Paul proved that Jesus had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, he did those things, and I think those three things are helpful for us. So sit tight with me for just a minute as I explain what those words really mean. First, it says that Paul reasoned from the scriptures, which means Paul had kind of a speech interchange. He had a healthy dialogue instead of a theological monologue. Paul had a healthy gospel conversation. And then on top of that, he explained the scriptures. Explaining has kind of a connotation of revealing what is already there. It's kind of saying, here is something that's already there, but let me show you. And then hopefully there's kind of that spiritual aha moment, that spiritual light bulb moment. So imagine kind of a similar idea is one where a baby is yet to be born, but there's clearly a bump in somebody's stomach, right? You can see the bump, but there's no baby yet. The baby has yet to be revealed. Well, that idea is built into this word where he just kind of said, hey, it's there, but take a look. Do you see it? Ah, okay. Eugene Peterson, kind of author of the paraphrase, The Message, says this. Paul opened up the texts, so that they understood what they'd been reading all of their lives, namely, that the Messiah absolutely had to be put to death and raised from the dead. There were no other options, that this Jesus I'm introducing to you is that Messiah. And so Paul reasoned, which means that he spoke and then he listened, and then he spoke and then he listened, and then he spoke and then he listened some more. And then he also explained the text, which means he revealed what was already there. And then it says that Paul proved that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, we tend to think about proving in arguments or in conversation as something kind of like competitive, like, oh, I finally got you. I just won. I beat you in the argument. I won the argument. Therefore, you're a loser in argumentation. Okay? That's not what's happening here with this word. The idea of prove has far less of kind of a competitive connotation to it and much more of a setting before people. Kind of putting something out on the table and letting them see it. And so imagine somebody invites you over to their house and they know that you have a hankering, you enjoy really tasty enchiladas. And they say, I have the best enchilada recipe. I have one of the best enchilada recipes you will ever eat in your entire life. I want you to come over to my house and taste these enchiladas. And you show up, and out on the table is this delicious, you know, glass clear, you can see through it, 9x13 dish of enchiladas that are like bubbling with cheese and like a sweet but spicy mole sauce. And they say, here, taste my enchiladas. And you affirm whether or not these enchiladas are the most delicious enchiladas you've ever had in your entire life. That's what proving is. They're like gospel enchiladas. Gospel chiladas. And Paul does this over the course of 3 Sabbaths. So this is an ongoing conversation that he's having with different people where he's drawing them to the scriptures. He's showing them the reality of Christ. And the reason I bring these things up is not so that we all have a lesson in Greek words, but because how often do we think in our gospel conversations that they need to be one-directional monologues with unbelievably fresh and new revelations about Jesus that win arguments, as opposed to slow, patient conversations that draw people to the scriptures and say, look at what it says. I mean, it says that Jesus is the Messiah. It says that Jesus died to save sinful people. It says that all of us struggle with sin. Imagine a lunch meal over your lunch break in the break room at work where you slowly and thoughtfully ask a coworker if they'd just like to read a few verses of scripture once a week. Then you just ask some questions. Then you listen. Then you ask more questions. Imagine sitting down at the dinner table with your children or with your roommates and reading a few verses of the Bible and saying, here are some things I see here. What are some things you see? What are some questions that you have? This is what Paul is doing. He's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, the kingdom of God, by patiently and thoughtfully engaging with people who didn't know Jesus yet. So what would that look like for us? And the effects are unbelievable. Some people come to be persuaded. Look with me at verse 4. It says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. In other words, a number of people believed and they joined this kind of new gospel movement. They heard the good news. They saw it as such. They believed and joined what Paul was doing. Now, some joined, but others didn't. Others decided to push back against this kingdom rule of Jesus. In verse 5, look with me, it says, but the Jews were jealous. Now, some Jews had come to believe, it says in verse 4, but here it says, the Jews, so other Jews, were jealous and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, which is a great name for a band. Wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar. and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down, they have come here also." And so these religious leaders, they're getting nervous. It says they're jealous. They're jealous because some of their brothers and others in their city are coming to believe in Jesus, which is concerning because they're kind of losing people from their club. And on top of that, Paul and Silas are coming with essentially a new interpretation of the Old Testament. They're saying, look at what the Old Testament says. Let's read some of these passages. Let's look at Genesis 3:15. Let's look at Isaiah 52 and 53. Let's look at Genesis 14. Let's look at these passages and see how they long for a Messiah. And could that be this Jesus most of you have probably heard of by now? And some of them came to believe. But others are saying, this is a new interpretation. We cannot hear it. And so they seek to kind of solicit a mob. They go out and they find a group of people who like to cause trouble. And they say, why don't we start a riot? Let's drag these guys out into the city square and get them killed. Because that's what a mob can do, right? That's what a riot is good for. Is you can hide a murder really well. You can end a movement really well by eliciting mob rule in a city. And so they sought to do that. They go after the rabble and say, let's try to end this thing that's happening. Now that seems like a lot. That seems like a pretty strong response to just a few people, like a few Jewish people coming to believe in Jesus and then a few other, you know, Greeks who are coming to believe in Jesus. Doesn't that seem like making a mountain out of a molehill a little bit? Like they're just kind of, they're over-exaggerating the influence of what exactly was happening. You know, this probably wasn't thousands of people. It doesn't seem like it's thousands of people. It's probably more like a few handfuls of people. So what on earth would drive them to this level of pushback of what's happening in their city? Why are they creating this mob rule? Well, I think the text gives us an answer. Look with me at verse 7. This is the mob speaking, the Jews speaking again. And Jason has received these men, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So these men who have turned the world upside down in the cities that they've come from, they're not only kind of helping people believe in Jesus. This belief is manifesting itself. This belief is working itself out in real life of these people. So it's not just like, oh, they believe something new and exciting. That's kind of interesting. Good for them. They believe that. But those people's belief is actually starting to push against the fabric of their cultural norms. It says that these men have come to turn the world upside down. And on top of that, they're acting against the decrees of Caesar. And at the same time, they're saying, there's a totally different king. His name is Jesus. True belief is leading to changed behavior. So much more than just people in their midst come to believe something different, but that belief is making its way into the fabric of their very culture. Now, this is the only time in the books of Luke and Acts where Jesus is specifically mentioned as a king. He is called a savior often. He is called a Lord or the Lord often. And those are connected. But here, Jesus' kingship is on the line. Jesus' kingship is getting pushed into these new believers where it actually means something for everyday life. And this helps us because the reality is belief in something is far less demanding than following Jesus. Following Jesus is costly. Following Jesus is sacrificial. Following Jesus is inefficient. Following Jesus is hard. These people didn't simply believe in Jesus. They actually were following Jesus. And we live in a culture and in a time when oftentimes belief and behavior are disconnected from one another, where we can say, well, I believe that, but that actually doesn't influence my everyday life. And these people were dealing with a very similar thing, where even the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus understood that if you say you believe in this Jesus and that he is a king seated on a throne, then that has implications for everyday living. And so in one sense, some of us think that you can believe in something and it doesn't actually affect our behavior. But the Bible will say again and again and again that what you truly believe affects how you truly behave. Now, there's a tension that some of us probably feel right now. Does this mean that this countercultural movement of Jesus means the church should look totally different in all ways, in every way? And the answer is no. Absolutely not. A Christian is going to get up in the morning and brush their teeth and eat their breakfast, hopefully not in that order. It's not a Christian thing, by the way. Go to work. Work hard. Send emails that don't necessarily have a Bible verse attached to the bottom of them. Don't have an acrostic of C-H-R-I-S-T starting every sentence in the email, subversively moving Jesus into the email. A Christian worker is going to go to work. After work, they might go to happy hour and get to know their coworkers, get to know their families, go to dinner with them, get to know them. Life will look very similar in many ways. And yet when a Christian is asked, hey, a group of us are celebrating this guy's wedding, we're going to go to a strip club, a Christian is probably going to have to say no. Not probably, should say no. Need to make sure I'm clear there. That's not a good idea for a Christian to go to a strip club. There will be things that are different. And the reason why is not first and foremost because of Leviticus. And it's not first and foremost because of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20. And it's not first and foremost because of Colossians 3 that we are to flee from sexual immorality. The reason first and foremost is that because we follow a king who sits on the throne. The do's and the don'ts of the gospel flow from what Jesus has done. And so we look different, not because this passage says this or this passage says this, though those matter, those are part of the formula, but central to the idea of how a Christian looks different in this world and acts different in this world is because we follow a Messiah, a Savior that this book reveals to be true and good, who has saved us from our sin and sits on the throne victorious. And that is good news for sinful people like you and me. And so this tension gets worked up as we see, even in Thessalonica, these people understood that believing in a different king actually meant something for their life, where there were certain things in their world they were going to have to push against. The Roman king, the Caesar, his decrees. And the Thessalonian church, they understood those things and they pushed against them because they believed in a king who was seated on the throne. The kingdom of Jesus will create conflict with rival kingdoms in our lives. That's the story of Thessalonica. Now, let's turn to the story of Berea. Will you turn with me to verse 10? The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Again, they go straight to the Jewish synagogue to proclaim the gospel. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So Paul and Silas go down to this city, roughly 15 to 20 miles away from Thessalonica. They go down to this city, and they go to the Jewish synagogue again in order to proclaim the gospel to people who would have at least known the Old Testament to some degree. And they start helping people understand in the same way that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet, this very same cultural context in many respects. It's a Roman city. It's a Greco-Roman city. And yet he's going into a Jewish synagogue. So these people were culturally in a unique place. And he goes in and he starts proclaiming the gospel. And yet these people have a very different traction to the good news. It says that they were eager to receive this word. And daily they examined what it said. They examined the Old Testament to see whether or not it held up to what Paul and Silas were saying. And it says that these Jews were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica because they had an intellectual curiosity as opposed to an intellectual close-mindedness, which is interesting for our cultural context, isn't it? In a time where intellectual curiosity is kind of championed in the white ivory halls of colleges and universities, it's interesting how oftentimes public discourse around the gospel and the good news about Jesus as it's revealed in the Bible is oftentimes something that is shut out of those conversations because of intellectual close-mindedness. Isn't that humorous? Isn't that unique? And here these Jews are shown to be more noble because of their intellectual curiosity and openness to a new interpretation of this word. And then in the same way as they proclaim the gospel, Paul and Silas, some start to believe. In fact, it says in verse 12, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And yet, in verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too to agitate and stir up the crowds. So these guys, they just can't get enough of this. The Jews from Thessalonica, they're going to travel. They're kind of like roadies who are following behind Paul and Silas to try to end this gospel movement. And yet, a group of people have come to believe in Jesus because they were open to seeing what the scriptures said. Now, how do we understand this for ourselves? Is this a passage, as I've heard sometimes, that helps us understand that in our daily devotions, we are to examine the scriptures to see what is there? Now, I think that's a good thing for Christians to do, right? How many of you have heard that before? Like, this is the text where we go to in our Bible study. This is like what we do. We study the Bible, and this is why, because of this verse. And sure, that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. That's an ordinary thing for ordinary Christians. It's a spiritual norm for Christians to daily read the Bible and examine what it says. That is absolutely true. But I think something more is going on here, because when you put these two stories of these two cities together, Thessalonica and Berea, what we see is there's a lot of Bible, Word of God language, whether it's the reasoning, the explaining, the persuading, the believing, whether it's the actual word language where they came and they brought the word of God, or he explained from the scriptures, proving it was necessary. That seems to be central to what is going on in this passage in both of these cities. So what is this getting at? Why all this Bible language, this word of God language? I think the reason is this. Because this good news of a conquering king who has conquered his enemies of sin, Satan, and death is revealed in this book. Sometimes we grow apathetic toward this book because we expect the wrong things from it. We look at this collection of 66 books as kind of a spiritual life hack. We treat it as something that we come to with our current, immediately practical, felt needs and say, how is this book going to help me? You know, how can I find a wife in 3 easy steps from the Bible? How can I change a tire with 4 easy steps from the Bible? How can I make my kids believe in Jesus from the Bible? And while the Bible definitely helps us, it is infinitely valuable and profitable for helping the person in Christ to grow. It is helpful. This book, more than anything else, points us to a Savior. It is more than just a manual for the Christian life. It is more like a map that shows us where the treasure is. It's a book that shows us where the pitfalls of life and the treasure and the glory and true life actually lie. And so when we come to this book and expect it to help us immediately, acting like it's kind of that old college textbook or high school textbook that we know is on our shelf that is important if we want to know more about physics, we should come to this book with the purpose of saying, how do I see myself rightly? And how does understanding my sin point me to Jesus? This book is like a flashlight that draws our sin out of darkness and then guides our path to Jesus. And so in your conversations this afternoon over lunch or in your gospel community later this week, maybe a question to ask is, how do you approach the Bible? Do you get bored when it doesn't give you immediate answers to your daily needs? Or do you come to the scriptures asking, how does this text show me as a sinful person who desperately needs Jesus? And then how does it actually show me Jesus as somebody who forgives infinitely to those who repent? How does this book help me in my marriage? Well, it shows me that I struggle with sin in my marriage. And there's a Jesus who forgives me every time I say, hey, I'm a really crummy husband. Can you change me? How does this help us in our community? Well, it shows us that we're extremely consumeristic in our relationships. And yet there's a Jesus who runs after us, even in the midst of our consumeristic relational capacities. This book reveals this good news of a king, because this is kind of an upside-down book. This is a book that reveals Jesus because the gospel is an upside-down reality. Last week, we celebrated this good news where Jesus, the true king, is put on a cross. If you think about the story, it's interesting, actually. You look at who was spared for Jesus. I mean, in one sense, we were all spared for Jesus. But you look at the specific person. Who was it that Jesus kind of took his place on a cross? It was Barabbas, right? And who is Barabbas? He was a robber and an insurrectionist, meaning he pushed back against the king, against Caesar. He was one who never wanted to sit under the authority of the king. And so they took that man, somebody who was kicking against the goads, who was revolting and rebelling against the kingdom, and took the true king and put him on the cross to die for people just like Barabbas. That's the good news of this gospel. That's what we celebrated last week and continue to celebrate even this week and every single day, that there is a king seated on the throne that this book reveals to us as dying for sinful people by conquering his and our greatest enemies of sin and death. Imagine with me a place and a time with no tears, with no spiritual darkness, with no sin. Imagine a man who died and came back to life. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask, even as we prepare to celebrate this good news together, that you would change our hearts, that you would prepare our hearts to celebrate that you have died by conquering death, by conquering sin, by conquering Satan's grip on us, so that we can live lives of constant and perpetual change in your Holy Spirit. Prepare us to celebrate this reality and change us anew. We pray these things in your name. Amen.